Let's make a beginning. Let's make a beginning for our study of the little book of Esther. Esther, which has been called the Romance of Providence. Esther is a romance. Here we have a girl who gets the guy. And we have mainly more, but rather than just a romance though, we have a book that teaches God's sovereign control over the events of history. Esther ties in very beautifully with our studies in Genesis when we're looking at Joseph. Because as Joseph, throughout his life, is a picture of the providence of God, how God overrules and protects, Esther is also a picture of God's protection and overruling. And it records the Lord's preservation of Israel in the face of probably the first anti-Semitism that is recorded in Scripture. Haman, who launches the anti-Semitic attack, the anti-Jewish attack, the pogrom, is very like Hitler. And we have in this book the first of the anti-Semitic attacks. An attack on the Jews because they were Jews. Not a politically motivated attack, a socially and religiously motivated attack. So here we have anti-Semitism in its ugly form. And we have God's preservation of his people in the midst of anti-Semitism. And we have God's preservation of his people through a beautiful woman who is used for this purpose and is ready and willing to be used for this purpose. It's a strange book, strange in that there is no reference to God in the book. The name of God does not appear in this book, nor is anyone apparently praying. There's no reference to prayer in this book. However, there's lots of references to the Persian king. And there's lots of references to superstition. So it's strange that a book like this is in God's Word, but it's a very important book. It's one of what the Jews call the Megaloth, the five rolls. That's where it occurs in the Hebrew Bible. It's part of the five. Of course, it's one of the five books that is read during the feasts, the big Jewish feasts. The little book of Esther is read at the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M, the 14th and 15th of March. So read the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia article on Esther, and also look up Purim, P-U-R-I-M, and read about that feast. It's the feast that records the preservation of the nation. Feast that is very, very important in Israel today, after the last of the anti-Semitic campaigns of Adolf Hitler. And Esther has great significance to Jews today. It had great significance during the time of the Nazi persecutions. The reason it's such an interesting book, and the reason that there's no reference to God or to prayer, apparently, in the book at all, is that it is God's preservation of his people even when they're out of fellowship and not really where they should be doing what they should be doing. The book of Esther comes between the two returns of the exiles. It's between the first return of Zerubbabel in 536 and the second return under Ezra and Nehemiah in 458. Now, of course, all the Jews should really have returned. And Esther records God's dealing with the people who haven't returned. So they're outside, if you like, the geographical will of God. It was only a remnant who returned, where really it should have been all the Jews returning. And so there are a lot of people in Persia who really should be back in the land. And this is perhaps a point to pause and consider that doctrine of guidance. Because God's will for man is something which even believers, especially believers, get themselves very tied up about. The Lord's will, first of all, is that we might be saved. Secondly, that we might be sanctified. Thirdly, that we might praise and glorify Him, we might be thankful. And fourthly, that we might live an obedient and God-honoring life. So God's will for us is clear. First, we might be saved, 1 John 3:23. We might grow, 1 Thessalonians 3:4-3. That we might praise Him, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And fourthly, that one might be obedient, that we might live God-honoring lives, 1 Peter 2:15. So God's will isn't hidden. We know it in those formats. But how does God show His will? Well, He may direct us specifically through His word. He may permit things, and then He may overrule. And of course, we've seen examples of this in Numbers 22. Now, notes on guidance are also in your Bible topic book, so you can refer to those for your notes. What are the principles for believers to know the will of God in their life? First of all, they should know Bible doctrine. God's word, His holy word, is the place where He reveals His will. Tied in with that, of course, is yieldedness, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Believers should be led by the Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit, both upon the word and upon their life. Thirdly, believers should grow spiritually. As you grow, the Lord is more and more able to guide you and lead you and direct you. So guidance is going to come to believers more easily as they know more about God's plan and purpose. We were looking at the ascension tonight, and it's important to tie this in together with your decisions so that you know where you stand in relation to the plan of God. And of course, this only becomes obvious as you grow spiritually. Then there are different categories of God's will. God wants you to think certain things. So there is a viewpoint will of God. God wants you to have a certain viewpoint in life. So if you say, what is the will of God for me? Well, God's will is all the things we've talked about, but it's also God wants you to think a certain way. He wants you to have a certain mental attitude. Then not only does He want you to think a certain way, He wants you to be in a certain place. So there's a geographical will of God. God has a place He wants you to be. He has a place He wants you to live. This is something that people here will have to face. They're looking for a flat or looking for a house. Don't look as a pagan looks. Be prayerful. God wants you to be in a certain place for a reason. If you find yourself in a certain neighborhood, the Lord is opening a door to a certain property, well, He's got a purpose in it. God has a geographical will for your life. So don't look at flat hunting and other things as non-Christian activities. If you're a Christian, every activity you are involved in is a Christian activity. And where you live and where you work is an important decision. And then finally, your operational will of God. The operational will of God, what does He want you to do? So God has a will for you as to what you should be thinking, which He will reveal from His word. The geographical will of God for your life is important, where you should be, what you should be doing, your operational will. The mechanics for guidance are varied, and you can look at your Bible topic book there under guidance, and you'll see that in Acts chapter 11, we have many different ways that the Lord uses to guide, through prayer, through His word, through the advice of others, through the force of circumstances, opening and closing doors, there's all sorts of things. And they're all there. Now Esther and her people had rejected God's directive will. The Lord made it very clear what he wanted the Jews to do. They were to return to the land. So here we have the people outside the direct will of God. God's will is that they return to the land. But they are still protected because the Lord is overruling in their lives and protecting them. So they're outside the geographical will of God, but the Lord is still overruling them. So Esther is an interesting book from that point of view. It shows believers still being protected by the Lord, even when they are not exactly where they should be. And we see one of them, Esther, being used of God by the Lord, being able to place her in a position where she can be of the most help to her people, both in the land and in Persia. The author of Esther is probably Mordecai, her uncle, or it may be Ezra, we don't know. We do know, however, that it's written after the death of Xerxes. Because in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Esther, we find that he is already dead. He's spoken of in the past tense. He's called Ahasuerus. And he's called that because that's the Persian title of king. It's High Father. Ahasuerus simply means High Father in Persian. And that was the title for the kings of Persia. It's clear also that the writer of this book had access to official documents. In chapter 9, verse 32, and in chapter 10, verse 2, he's quoting from palace documents. So it's clear whoever is the author of Esther was someone who had access to the royal archives. And it's also clear that whoever wrote this was an eyewitness to the events and was living in Persia at the time. And that is clear from chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 8, verse 10, and verses 14 and 15. The time that the book covers is roughly 10 years from the third year of Xerxes, which is 483 BC, to 470 BC, or his 13th year. In the 12th year is Haman's plan. So if you look at Jensen, our book introduction to, or the survey of the Old Testament, let's have a look at page 244. And Jensen here gives you a little bit more information about some interesting background to Esther. While the book of Esther is describing the events during this 10 years of world history, it's probably one of the most interesting 10 years of world history at any time in world history. At the top of page 144, he makes a note, the events covered of the period a little more than 10 years. Xerxes is the king for all this period. All the book is dated between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. If you want to fit it in, that's where it goes. The book opens with a feast and closes with a feast. The former is to honour the king. The latter is to commemorate the Jewish deliverance. So here you have the origin of the Feast of Purim, which is still celebrated by Orthodox Jews today. And then I quote, "It is interesting to observe that around the time of the Book of Esther, three great world battles were fought. Salamis, Thermopylae, and Marathon. And two great world leaders died, Confucius and Buddha." So this is the period you're in. This is a very important period of world history. And it's one that you really, if you get excited about anything, this is something you should get excited about. There's lots of history going on here, and Xerxes is right in the middle of it. He is the leader of the great Persian Empire, the map of which I have there on the board, showing the extent of the Persian Empire, going from what is now Pakistan right through to Greece, from Russia in the north to Egypt in the south, many, many provinces, millions and millions of people, an excellent system of civil service, a tremendous mail system. They had the Pony Express. The Americans copied last century, they got it from the Persians. He had a secret service. It was just an amazing empire. It's an area of history, the time of the Persians. If you can get a book on Persian history, you'll find it's an exciting period to look at. And it's particularly important because of the conflict that Xerxes himself got into with the Greeks. If we look at the time, 490 BC, and if we get a timeline, just get our timeline again so we can see where we are on page 243. You turn page 243 on its side, you see the historical setting of the book of Esther. And we find that 490 BC, just before the book of Esther, we have the Battle of Marathon. And all of you know about the marathon at the Olympics. Well, this is where it came from. The Persians, and if I show you here on the map, the Persians set sail from here. They landed on the coast of Greece, just north of Athens, at a place called Marathon. The Athenian army attacked them there and defeated them. 20,000 Persians versus about 10,000 Greeks. The Greeks won, and one of the runners of the Athenians was sent back from the battlefield to Athens to tell them that victory had been won. And the actual distance from the battlefield to the gates of Athens is the distance of the modern marathon. That's where they get the distance of the modern marathon. That's why it's always the same. Of course, this guy had just done a big run a couple of days before the battle. Then that day he marched all the way down there, fought all day in the battle, and then ran all the way back, and he got back to Athens and he only said one word, which in English is two, "We've won," and died of a heart attack. So the first marathon runner died of a heart attack, but then again, if you know what he did beforehand, you can see why he died. So that's Marathon in 490. The new attack on the Greeks was led by our friend Xerxes. Darius was behind the Marathon campaign, but Xerxes, the man who we meet in this under the name of Ahasuerus, launched his new attack in 481, just before the events of this book, and he led 200,000 men, plus quite a few others, was a quarter of a million men in his army, 660 ships, and he crossed the Hellespont into what is there, Macedonia. He crossed the north, across the area there, into Macedonia and marched down with his army, and his ships sailed down the Aegean. And in 480, the 300 Spartans under King Leonidas met him in the pass of Thermopylae, and the 300 Spartans fought a quarter of a million men to a standstill in this narrow pass, and they were only defeated when a Greek traitor led some Persians round behind them and outflanked them, and they died to a man. King Leonidas died in the battle, and Xerxes had him beheaded and hung on a cross, interestingly. He was a pretty rough sort of a character, very proud and very arrogant at this stage. What he did from there is he marched on and took Athens. And Athens was built of wood at this stage, and he burned it to the ground. And the Acropolis of Athens, which you've seen all the pictures and the postcards of, at this time in 480, was wood. And it was King Xerxes that burned Athens to the ground. And of course, when the Athenians rebuilt it, they rebuilt it in marble. And it's the rebuilt Acropolis, the result of our friend in the book of Esther, that you can visit in Athens today. So the buildings on the Acropolis today are the buildings that replace the ones that Esther's husband destroyed in 480 BC. Now you see, I'm bringing this in so you can show you, this is, we're into stuff that you can visit. You can walk in these places, and it gets more exciting as we go on. Well, while he was burning Athens to the ground, his navy was sailing down the Aegean, and they met the Athenians. And the Athenians clobbered them, fortunately, at the Battle of Salamis, one of the naval battles, of great naval battles of the ancient world. 300 Athenian galleys took on the 600 and defeated them. In the Battle of Salamis, S-A-L-A-M-I-S, they sorted them out. Well, the Persians moved on, and finally the Greeks beat them at another battle, Plataea, further south, and Xerxes lost over 100,000 men and over 600 warships in this campaign. So from Thermopylae to Athens to Salamis to Plataea, the final naval battle at Mycale, the whole thing was a disaster. And Persia never recovered from this invasion of Greece. They invaded, it was like Napoleon's invasion of Russia, like Hitler's invasion of Russia. The Persian invasion of Greece was a disaster of the greatest order. And all this occurred in the year before Esther becomes queen. And the chapter 1 of Esther opens with a feast held in the palace at Susa, which in the King James is called Shushan, but it's the palace of Susa. Here. Once again, the palace of Susa is a palace you can visit today. You can walk in the hall where these events happened, because the whole place has been excavated, and the big central hall where this party happened is open to the public. So you can walk here. You can see where Esther walked in eventually. You can see where Vashti walked out. Even the pagans, even the Greeks, Herodotus, who is the Greek historian, I'll give you his name because you'll see copies of Herodotus, his histories, in the Penguin Classics series of paperbacks. And if you see the Penguin Classics series of paperbacks, the works of Herodotus are worth reading because they fill in the details of what's going on. That's H-E-R-O-D-O-T-U-S, Herodotus. He's the Greek historian that gives you a lot of the details from the Greek's point of view, and he's very biased, but he gives you the Greek's viewpoint. And Herodotus, in his story of these battles, he attributes the Greeks' success to the will of the gods, who were punishing the overwhelming pride of Xerxes. That's how the Greeks saw it. They saw Xerxes as a man absolutely full of pride and arrogance. And they saw their defeat not really due to them, well, their victory and his defeat, not due to their own prowess, although they were great warriors, the Greeks, but they saw it that the gods were with them. They were outnumbered every time they fought, but they won. And they saw the gods were angry with Persia because of the arrogance and the pride of the Persian king. And that's interesting because that ties in with the events that we read when we open the Bible and read Esther chapter 1, verse 1. So let's begin at the beginning now. Verse 1 tells us exactly how far the empire stretched from. In those days, King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace at Susa. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes, being before him. He made a feast. This is they're trying to forget their sorrows after the great defeats. And he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. Now, when he threw a party, he threw a party. None of your, come tonight and sleep overnight. This was come tonight and stay for 180 days. This is a party that went for half a year. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast to all the people that were present in Susa in the palace. So he's showing everybody for 180 days, he's showing everybody how great he is, and then he sits them down to have the feast, to follow the feasts, both great and small, 7 days. So he's had 180 days of entertaining people, showing them how great he is, and this is after his great defeat. So he's trying to build, what this is a giant public relations exercise. This is a beautiful, see how modern this is. This guy has had the pants beaten off him. He has lost half his army. He comes back as a beaten monarch. And what's the big danger when you've been beaten this badly, particularly after you've only been king for 1 year? Someone's going to knock you off. And so what he does is he, very, very cunning, he gathers everybody who is likely to knock him off. He gets all the powerful people together. And for 180 days, he propagandizes them about how great he is and how great Persia is still. And then at the end of that, after 180 days of propaganda, he gives them a 7-day feast. And they go in verse 6, there's a tremendous description here of the sort of situation. And this is clear, whoever wrote this was there and saw it. And it's just amazing the richness of this. Everyone drank it of gold. There was wine in abundance. And the drinking was according to the law. No one compelled him to drink. Everyone drank just what he wanted. And while he was entertaining the men, the queen was entertaining the women. And on the 7th day, when everyone was drunk, he made a big balloon. He asked that his wife be brought in, Queen Vashti, because she was known for her beauty. And what he wanted, of course, was to bring her in to show her off. Drunk men always do stupid things, and this is one reason that you should always warn young women against marrying any guy who gets drunk, or even dating a guy who gets drunk. In fact, it's something that you can always, even to unbelievers, they can see the sense of this. Because when men get drunk, they do stupid things, they say stupid things, they get into fights over stupid things. And finally, women are left unprotected. Or they are made fools of. And Queen Vashti knows that she is going to be made a fool of. She is being dragged in as Exhibit A. Hey, what a great guy I am. You've seen how powerful I am for 180 days. Now, you want to see this gorgeous doll I've got as a queen. Look at her, isn't she gorgeous? Come in, let 1,000 men perv at you, love. That's what he's saying. And this woman is a woman of pride. And she says, no way, I'm not coming in so a whole lot of drunks can whistle. So she's got honour. Xerxes' pride gets the better of him, and the drink gets the better of him. And she says no, and he gets angry, once again showing that he's a bit of a petty man even still. Even after being beaten and after going through all this, he's still very proud, very arrogant and petty. He's got a woman who he obviously loves, this woman. But his pride is going to cause him to divorce her, because she stands him up in front of a crowd. The king said to the wise men, "What should we do?" And the advice of the wise men is very wise because they're thinking of themselves. In verses 16 through 18, they say, "Listen, if you don't do something about your wife, our wives aren't going to obey us either." And so there's a lot of this is real modern stuff, isn't it? So these cunning old men say, "Now listen, you know, your wife has stood you up. This will mean that our wives won't obey us." They'll say, "Ah, well, the queen, she doesn't obey her husband, therefore we won't obey you." So there's a lot of things going on here. This is human nature at its worst. And so you better hammer her and hammer her good. Otherwise, we're going to have, our lives are going to be miserable as well. So if it please the law, if it please the king, let there go a royal command and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and Persians, it cannot be altered, that Vashti come no more before the king. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So he does that. And that's what's done. So Queen Vashti, beautiful woman, is in exile. From that moment on, she's locked away and she is in the palace, but she never sees the king again, and she is never treated as the queen again. So we have a very somber opening, and we have a man here who really you can't admire in any way at all. Xerxes is a rat. Now, what do you do when you find yourself in a situation like this? And particularly when he decides how he's going to replace her, he's going to run the first beauty contest. And so in chapter 2, you have the first recorded beauty contest in history, where every woman is going to become a concubine of the king, where the winner is going to become a wife. Now that's the thing you've got to realize. Mordecai, when he puts Esther up for this beauty show, is taking a terrible risk. Because once she has gone to meet the king, she is not going to be able to marry anyone else, because once he has seen her and taken her sexually, which is what he's going to do, she is either locked in his harem or she has become queen. So either way, Esther has got no other chance of ever meeting her right man. So Mordecai had to be very sure that this is what God's will was. Otherwise, he was turning his beautiful niece into a whore. Now that's how blunt it is factually. The fact that Mordecai, or the author, the fact that Mordecai is able to describe, or the author, perhaps I shouldn't rush things, perhaps the author is able to describe the banquet so clearly, indicates to me that he was there. The man who is behind this knows what this king is like. And he knows the terrible risk he is taking. And Esther is a beautiful woman. Not only beautiful physically, she is beautiful in her soul. She is a precious woman. A woman of beauty that is more than skin deep. Now the Lord has raised her up, and the Lord protects her. Once again, you won't find that said in the book of Esther. It's the one thing you won't find, but it's here. The Lord is overruling and is protecting her. And so we find that the king loved Esther above all the women. In verse 17 of chapter 2, she obtained grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Before that chapter is out, there is an attempt on the king's life. Mordecai hears about it. He's able to relay information to Esther to the king. The king's life is saved. The inquisitors find the truth, and those who attempted the coup are killed. And not only Esther is raised up, but Mordecai is raised up. Once again, the Lord puts his people in the right place at the right time. And this is really what we're talking about in the book of Esther. Believers being guided so that they are in the right place at the right time and able to use the information that comes their way, that the Lord is going to be glorified through the protection of his people and the preservation of his people by using the agency of believers who are there in the right place at the right time, alert to the situation they find themselves in. The point that comes from Esther is, when you are in a situation in your life, ask why and be alert. Why has the Lord placed me here? When you find yourself in situations that weren't really of your making, you didn't engineer it, you suddenly find yourself there, like Joseph, like Esther, like Mordecai, you say, "Rightio, Lord, I'm here for a reason, help me to see it." And this is the issue that the book of Esther raises. The sovereignty of God. God is in control. God is overruling. God is protecting and preserving, secretly guiding his people. And believers who are prepared to be used will find that they can be used in God's plan. Read the book. It's a very interesting book when you see how Haman and the others try to get the king by using his pride once again to sign a decree which will kill all Jews. The king does, without even thinking about the fact that his own queen is going to be killed. And then how Esther and Mordecai, under the guidance of God, who is not mentioned, but under God's guidance, completely turn the council of Haman round so that Haman and his people and the anti-Semites are killed and the Jews as a nation are preserved. It's an interesting book. It's a book that is right in the center of this Persian period, Persian Empire. I want you to take a bit of time, and you've got their midterm break next week now. And next week, get out your Zondervan encyclopedia, and this is not going to be hard. We won't find this difficult. And look up Persia. Read a bit about Persian history. Look up Esther. Read about the book in the Zondervan encyclopedia. Look up Xerxes. You've got his name. You can read it on page 243 of Jensen. Look up Xerxes. Read a bit more about this man who we know as Ahasuerus. Look up Mordecai and Haman. And then look up Susa, the palace where the initial part of these events occurred. And also look up Persepolis. Persepolis. Because that's the other palace that Xerxes built for Esther. And so at Susa and at Persepolis are the two great palaces that Xerxes used and where Esther and he lived. And in your Zondervan Encyclopedia, you've got aerial photographs of both palace complexes, and you can see the Great Hall where they met. You can see the big area in these two photographs where these events took place. Once again, well, when Iran becomes a safe place to visit again, you could go and visit these places, and you can walk in these halls where these events occurred. You are right in the centre of history here, and you are in something which is exciting historically and is exciting as a believer when you see how God is in control. And it's something which is a challenge. Esther is a little book that's a challenge to us all. The Lord is in control of our lives. We can trust him. Our question has always got to be when we are in situations, Lord, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to learn from this? How is your glory going to be magnified here? Let me see it, Lord, that I might praise you more. And Esther is a little book which the Jews even today use to praise God for his deliverance all those years ago. Any questions about the book of Esther? A book on the sovereignty of God, without mentioning God's name once. Any questions? Yes. Say again. That's an interesting one. Did she want to marry the king? You read the book and decide. I'm of two minds on that. I don't. She was a woman who, it comes across, she trusted Mordecai. I don't think what she wanted or didn't want even entered into her mind. She did what she felt she had to do. She was in a situation, and once she had made that decision to enter the beauty contest, that was it. She had to go the whole way, and that was final. It was a terrible risk, but once again, it was under God's control.
You said that all the Jews should have gone back. Have you got any scriptural reference to that?
Well, the main scriptural reference for the fact that the Jews were to go back was from the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, where it was clear that they were to be there for 70 years, and then they were to return to the land to rebuild the temple and to establish Israel as a nation again. Now, once again, under the providence of God, it was just as well some of them didn't go back, because Haman's anti-Semitism was such that had all of them been back in the land, they would have been destroyed because he would have overwhelmed them. But once again, God's hand was in it, even in their disobedience and some not going back. It was used to preserve others. But no, it's very clear through not just one passage. I can't give you a proof text, but it's very clear the Lord's command was to go back to the land, to return to the land, and to re-establish the covenant people again in the land under Zerubbabel and then under Ezra and Nehemiah. People were to return. Those who didn't because it was too comfortable where they were. They were not spiritually minded. They were thinking of commerce. And it's interesting that the big Jewish communities in the Babylonian area and in the Persian Empire generally, in what is now Iran and Iraq, they were there all through the centuries after, right up until our own time, as merchants and traders. They were there because it was too comfortable to move. And in fact, there were more in Babylon in those days than there were in Israel. The same as today, there are more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel, for the same reason. There's no reference to prayer in the book, but it's clear that both Esther and Mordecai are walking with the Lord very closely, but there's no reference to it. So they're probably praying, but the book doesn't mention one prayer. That's the thing to realize. That's why it's a strange book. It doesn't mention the name of God, and it doesn't mention prayer, and yet it's clear from what's going on that there must have been a lot of praying. There must have been a lot of trusting in God, but it's not mentioned. Because the emphasis is on God's work, not man. The emphasis is on what God is doing, whether people are asking him or not. And that's really the message of Esther. The Lord is over you. Now the question is, are you going to enjoy that or aren't you? And you enjoy that by prayer. The question is begging here whether they did.
Doesn't it sort of make the sort of reference to prayer in chapter 4, verse 16?
Yes, the fasting.
Yes.
The fasting would probably involve praying as well, although once again, prayer isn't mentioned. They're fasting. Now normally it would be fast, we will fast and pray. But once again, prayer isn't mentioned. But it probably is there. That's what I say. That's why it's so strange, because we're going to have to ask Esther this. You know, why didn't you? You know, how much praying did you do? You know, and it's no. That's why it's an interesting book. Go through the Zondervan Encyclopedia, all the articles, and get a feel for this. Once again, Esther is not a book that you'll hear many sermons on, because it's a very difficult book to give a sermon on. Or a series of sermons on. Because there is only one real doctrine that's coming out through it, and that is the providence of God. And once you've mentioned it, you can only mention it so many times in so many different ways, but you've got the same point. You can't find a proof text for anything here. Really, it's just, yes, the whole thing gives you a feeling more than anything else. It's just an overall impression. God is looking after these people. To God be the glory, but not to man.
I noticed that when they were battling against the Persians, who were the enemies of Esther and the Jews, she had an extra day to slay them. She took an extra day, or that's quite a.
Yeah, there's lots of little things in this book. It's an intriguing book. I hope you get intrigued by it. But once again, spiritually, once you've seen the big point, there's not much more there. From that point of view, but then there's so much there that, as I say, I find myself intrigued by this book. And once again, all scripture is God breathed. It's all important. It should all be covered.
Where can we find a book on the Persian Empire?
Right.
Especially
concerning
the battle.
Okay. Right. Now let's just look at Jensen's bibliography. So if you turn to Jensen, page 248. Let's look at his reading. General introduction. There's archaeology. Some good books on archaeology will cover this. Probably your best book is F.F. Bruce, Israel and the Nations, which is a paperback and very cheap and accessible. Israel and the Nations. And in that, F.F. Bruce covers the relationship of the Persians to Israel. Good commentaries in this area. I think the best little commentary, really, your best commentaries on Esther are going to be in larger volumes, and I think your best bet is Dr. McGee's Through the Bible Radio, the 5-volume commentary. The other ones that are here, G. Campbell Morgan, Pfeiffer and Harrison, maybe not as good. Ironside, yes, definitely. Alan Redpath, looking more at Nehemiah. W. Kelly, William Kelly, Ezra and Nehemiah once again. Add him in, W. Kelly. Dennett, E. Dennett, D-E-N-N-E-T-T. Very good. And the best on Esther is John Whitcomb. J.C. Whitcomb, W-H-I-T-C-O-M-B. Now, for your history, you're probably best just to look for something with lots of pictures, a glossy type thing. And lots of books are coming out. In fact, go to your public library. Don't buy anything in this area. Just have a good look in your public library in the history section on Persia. and have a look at it, but try to find one with as many photographs and pictures and diagrams as you can find, because you really want to get the feel of the land. And there's so much has survived from this period that it really is it's worth looking at and getting it in a visual form rather than lots of very difficult names, because the Persians specialized in long names. Not as bad as the Assyrians. The Assyrians were even worse, but the Persians, you know, pretty good second. So don't get bogged down on that. See the picture. Look at the picture. This is one where the comic approach is the best. You know, go for the pictures and get the words as a secondary thing. See the vastness of the two palaces. The palace at Susa, which is where the events here are going. The palace at Persepolis. Persepolis, just exactly as you say it. P-E-R-S, Persepolis. It's up there on the board, Persepolis. Susa is up in the north. Persepolis is down here, closer to the Persian Gulf, on the road going down here. Alexander the Great seized both of them, and they burned Persepolis to the ground in a night after a party. But the grandness, even of the ruins today, is breathtaking. They're just acres and acres of vast rooms. And of course, you know, everything's been crumbled, so you can only just see the outline of the rooms with a little bit of the walls. Everything else has been destroyed. But the vastness of it, even in the ruins, is breathtaking today. So it's, you know, you're in an area here where this is grand on the scale that takes the breath away.
Was this before Alexander the Great?
This is before. Alexander the Great comes along 150, 160 years later, and he does a repeat performance, of course. The Persians invaded Greece, and Alexander, his big thing was the Greeks now doing the dirty on the Persians. And it was 100 odd years later, around 300 BC. We're in 480 here, so just under 200 years later, Alexander goes back and destroys all this, and takes everyone off, and destroys the Persian Empire. So with Xerxes, we're at the start of the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great is going to end the Persian Empire. Right. You've got next week to go to the public library, have a look at some books, and hopefully within a couple of weeks' time,